Let's go to the book of Micah, to the next of the minor prophets. The book of Micah. Micah is an interesting one of the prophets. The book of Micah is what we refer to as one of the prophetic books that has what we call a dual fulfillment. There's a present fulfillment, and then there's a future fulfillment that will take place. So as we make our way through this book, and we'll point out where the fulfillment that deals with the present, and then we will also take a look at those that will be yet future. When we look at the prophet Micah, he's one of those prophets that we just don't know a great deal about his past. We don't know a great deal about his family. Matter of fact, according to the first verse in your notes, Micah's ministry fell within the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And then I give you, of course, the corresponding Old Testament references to those kings. And so when you look at verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite," or depending on the translation you have, or Micah of Morashah, actually comes from the Hebrew word, or the Hebrew name for that particular location is Morasti. That's the actual Hebrew name of the location. And so what we see here in verse number 1 is about the extent that we know of Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you what all is rolled in that verse. It's interesting here because you see both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The only three kings that he mentions are the kings from the southern kingdom of Judah. Mentions none from the northern kingdom. These are all kings from the south. But notice his reference to Samaria and also Jerusalem. So we know that the prophecy is going to have to deal with both kingdoms. One of the difficulties that you have in the book of Micah and the prophet Micah in his message is going to be determining when he is talking about specifically the northern or the southern kingdom, or he's talking about Israel as a whole. In the book of Micah, you're going to find the use of the name Jacob. And Jacob is going to be seen as all of Israel. And we'll point that out as we go through. And we'll actually look at the reason behind that. Matter of fact, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. But we're gonna look at that and kind of investigate that and look into that just a little bit more in detail. Number 2 in your notes, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, which is interesting. He was a little later than Hosea and Amos, who prophesied under Uzziah, who was the father of Jotham. So when you look at the kings, and it's interesting too that he was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. Number 3, both Israel under the reign of Jeroboam II and Judah under Uzziah, they had both enjoyed a very long period of material and economic prosperity. And one of the things that God was always concerned about Israel, Israel as a whole, whether it was the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, one of the things that God was always concerned about was them becoming prosperous in their lives, because here's what God knew they would do. They would forget God. And that was always one of the things that God had a concern over Israel, that they would reach a point where they would forget him. And we see as they have made their way into this land, and they've They've kind of inbred in the land, and as the prosperity has come, God has not been at the top of their list at all. Number four, unfortunately, it was also a time of political, social, moral, and religious corruption. I will tell you, the priesthood was corrupt. The political system was corrupt. Morality was not where it should have been. It was just a very difficult time in the nation of Israel as a whole. Number five, the northern kingdom, of course, had long strayed from the covenant given through Moses, known as the Mosaic covenant or the Sinaitic covenant, which was given at Mount Sinai. Those are often used in together. You'll see them sometimes used together, speaking of the same covenant that God made through Moses with the nation of Israel. But we do know they had strayed from that covenant significantly. And so what we're doing right now is I'm just kind of going through and giving you a history lesson of about where things were in the northern and southern kingdom of Israel at this moment in time, especially among these kings. When you look at Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, how many of y'all remember Ahaz? Y'all remember the King Ahaz? How about Hezekiah? How many of y'all remember Hezekiah? He was told to get things in order, and he went and turned his face to the wall, and he prayed and asked God to extend his life, and he did. And so when we look at these kings, they're quite interesting, especially during their reigns and what took place in Israel. Number six, now the people in the southern kingdom were acting like their brothers and sisters to the north, failing to live according to the covenant as well. A lot of people say, well, you know, the southern kingdom of Judah had their act a little bit more together than the northern kingdom. Wrong. They just had better kings in the south. You had more good kings in the south than you did in the north. But things were still pretty corrupt even in the south. Number seven, the picture in Judah was almost as dark to where Israel and Judah both were. The situation certainly grew worse with Ahaz's pagan practices. He was steeped in pagan practice, is what Ahaz. Matter of fact, there's a little kid song that's made up about Ahaz. And it's not a good commentary on Ahaz, the king, all right? Only the reforms under Hezekiah and Josiah postponed the agony of God's discipline. They prospered. They saw favor of God during Hezekiah's reign for a period of time and then into Josiah's. How many of y'all remember King Josiah? You know, Josiah was a young king. He was a good king. And so we see, you know, we see as those things begin to improve some. Number eight, as for the man himself, little is known about Micah. We just don't know a great deal about him. He was from Moresheth, right, that we see in verse 1. Where is that place? It's probably the same as Moresheth Gath that you see down in verse 14. Therefore, will you give presents to Moresheth Gath, right? So we do see that contained down in verse 14, probably the same place. Well, where in the world is that? Obviously, the Hebrew Moreshti, okay, was near Gath. It was one of the five cities that made up the Philistine region. So that'll give you just a little outside of Jerusalem. It's probably where this area was located. Now, when you look at Micah as a whole, if you look at the whole book and you take the whole book, I've kind of divided it up for you. There are actually three. There's a threefold purpose in the book, and I've given these to you. And the first one is to present the nature of God's complaint against his covenant people. It's going to come from God against them, both of Israel and of Judah, both. And it's going to be, and let me tell you something, we start right out of the starting gate with it. So it's not going to be one of these things where God's going to take five chapters to get to what's going to happen. He immediately comes out of the starting gate with Micah and Micah's message that he's going to have for both Israel and for Judah. And you see, and I give you the references there for all of those. And second was to proclaim the Lord's certain punishment of their many sins. And I'm going to tell you something. God calls it out. Matter of fact, let me tell you what's going to happen. In chapter number one, it's almost what you see here in the way that it is presented. It's almost like a courtroom scene. Is God's going to deal with this? There's some terminology in chapter one that points to a courtroom type scene that you're going to see in chapter number one. Is God's going to call them? God's going to call them to the bench, and He's going to call their hand on a lot of things that's been going on. And God's going to deal with them accordingly. And then number three is to predict God's sure salvation to come, centering in the appearance of the Davidic messianic deliverer. And that's specifically in chapter 5 and verse number 2, where it speaks of Bethlehem Ephratah, the very place where Jesus Christ would be born. Mike is going to be the one who is going to prophesy that. So you'll see that dual fulfillment recorded in the prophecy of Micah, something that was present, and then something that was future, and part of that future has been fulfilled, but there's still a portion of Micah's prophecy that's not going to be filled until the thousand-year reign of Christ. In several of the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets, we see that in. And Micah's another case of that. Now, here's something interesting, number 11 in your notes. The writers of the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, all right, quoted from the book of Micah, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, quotes Micah 5, 2 is fulfilled in Jesus, the messianic ruler and the royal shepherd from Bethlehem. And we'll get into that prophecy when we get to chapter number 5. Now, number 12. So the title identifies the prophet, the source of the message, where he was from, the period of his ministry, how he received his message, and the recipients of his message. That is all found in the first verse, which is interesting when you look at it. We get all of that information just by reading the first verse, the word of the Lord. We know it came directly from the Lord. It came to Micah, okay, of Morishah, or the Morishite, in the days of Jotham. So we know the period of his prophecy and the period of his ministry, during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we know all of this just by the first verse, just looking at the first verse to kind of lay it out for us where this is all going to head. Now, in verse 2, things are really going to kind of change here. When we leave verse 1 and we come to verse 2, in verse number 2, we see that all the nations are summoned to come and witness the judgment and to profit by the warning. So if you look at verse number 2, notice what it says. It says, first of all, it says, hear. Depending on the translation you have in front of you, it will say, hear all you people, or it will say, hear, O peoples, all of you. Basically, what it's saying is, everybody, listen up. Whether you're in the northern kingdom of Israel or you're in the southern kingdom of Judah, every one of you need to listen up. Everybody. And including even the nations themselves of where they were around. Okay? And basically, God is speaking to everyone here. And then the next phrase, I want you to notice, he says, to hearken or to listen, O earth, and all that is therein, or in all that it contains. So let me tell you what, God's not leaving anybody out here. What he is getting ready to say, what he is getting ready to do, he doesn't leave anybody out. Matter of fact, he calls them all to hear and to listen, okay? And intently, all right? This is not something that you can just kind of let go by the wayside. What's interesting, and I give you this note in number 14 of your notes, the word hear in Hebrew means more than just to receive information by ear. It is more significant than that. It means to listen, understand what is being said, and then to respond accordingly. So it's not just to hear and to take it in, but it's to hear it, to understand it, and then to respond to it. In other words, to act upon. So what we're going to get in these opening verses is going to be laid out when he says to hear. I want you to listen to what's coming, but now here's what I want you to do with it. I don't want you just to hear it. He said, I want you to hear it. I want you to listen to it. I want you to understand it. And then on top of that, I want you to respond to it. In other words, I want you to act on it. Matter of fact, to do what is necessary based upon the message. Number 15 in your notes. The addressees are all peoples. It's a reference to all nations. In verse 2, all you people, O peoples, all of you, every one of you, God is about to call the nations to account. That's what he's getting ready to do. And guess what? Not just here, but there's a day coming when all the nations are going to be brought together to an account. And there's going to be an accounting of all the nations. All the nations on the face of the earth. Every one of them. Number 16, God literally calls the earth and all that is in it to listen. To listen. Leaves out none here. And that's substantial, this warning. To listen to what God has to say. Number 17. Now, the purpose of the summons is stated in the next part of verse number 2. And so I want you to look at the next part of verse number 2. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now, there's something significant in verse 2, the last part of verse number 2, that I do not want you to overlook. Number 17, in your notes, that the sovereign Lord may witness against you. Now, what I want you to understand about that phrase in verse number 2 is it's actually Adonai Yahweh. If you'll notice, God there is all three letters are capitalized. That is the Hebrew Yahweh. In your Bibles, you will see that sometimes with a capital G, capital O, and a capital D, or a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In this arrangement here, what you have is Adonai Yahweh. When you look at the Hebrew for that, here's what it means. It actually means sovereign Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Sovereign Yahweh. And let me tell you what that signifies. He's the master of the universe. That's who he is. So the one who calls all of the people together, the one who calls all of the earth to respond, is none other than the sovereign Lord himself, the master of all of the universe. Even the winds and the waves respond. All of creation is under his control. He is the sovereign Lord. And so that's an interesting phrase. You know, often when we go through and we read in the scripture, the significance of that phrase in verse number 2 establishes for you the rest of the prophet's message and who the message is coming from. And how often when we read through our Bibles and we come across the names of God like that, we just kind of brush over them. But they're significant when you look, especially when they're put together like that. Especially as Micah shares with us here, as this word comes directly from the Lord. He says, so let the Lord God, or the sovereign Lord, be witness against you. The Lord, notice that's little, capital L, little O, little R, little D, Adonai, from his holy temple. Number 18 is master of everything. He rules over all. And what's also interesting here is the word witness. When you look at the word witness and in number 18 of your notes, witness reflects the legal or the court setting here. Matter of fact, here's what he says. He said, and let the Lord God be witness against you. I'm thankful tonight that I don't have to answer to anybody in this auditorium. There's only one who will serve to be my judge one day. Aren't you glad? As a matter of fact, we find here in verse number 2, and let the Lord God, the sovereign Yahweh, the sovereign Jehovah, be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Number 19 in your notes, God is further described in the last part of verse number 2 as the Lord who testifies from his holy temple. Now understand, we're not talking about the one in Jerusalem here. The primary reference here is to God's heavenly throne, his heavenly temple. That's where God will come from. Notice verse number 2 now when we read all of this together. He says, here, all you people, or O peoples, all of you, he says, to listen or to hearken, O earth, and all that it contains or that is therein. And let the Lord God, the sovereign Yahweh, be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple in heaven. Whew. I don't know about you. That would be quite a warning, wouldn't it? Number 20 in your notes. Then in verse 3 and verse 4, Micah called on the people to look for God coming in judgment from heaven. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. He says, for behold, the Lord Jehovah comes forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains shall be molten or will melt under him, and the valleys will be cleft or will be split as wax before the fire and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. This kind of reminds me of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming will return back to Jerusalem. He'll plant one foot on the Mount of Olives and the other one in the city of Jerusalem to reestablish the throne of David. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Huh? So Micah's painting a picture here of God and how he will come in his judgment. Number 21 in your notes, in his majesty, he is seen stepping from one mountain peak to another. God is capable of doing whatever he wants to do without being stopped by anyone. God created all of it. He is the creator. Number 22, as God stepped on the mountains, they melted like wax before a fire or like water rushing down a slope that cannot be stopped. Even the valleys split, disturbed by God's awesome power. I don't know about you. One of the things that amazes me, I love to watch them. When I lived in Alaska for 5.5 years, I was mesmerized by them. I could watch them as long as they would last in the sky. And that was the aurora borealis, or the northern lights. They would dance across the sky. And I mean, I will tell you, I just don't know how that you can look at the heavens and look at all of creation and wonder how it all got here. The very one that Micah the prophet that we have recorded here is the very one who created it all. And there is nothing that moves or happens without his allowing it to be so. But then we come to verse 5. And as we come to verse 5, it's interesting. Because there's a phrase in verse 5 that says, all of this in verse 5 refers to the Lord's coming in judgment in verse 3 and verse 4. Everything that you see in verse 3 and verse 4 is wrapped up in this phrase, all of this, in verse 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all of this. Or all of this is the transgression or the sin of Jacob. Israel as a whole. The reason for it is Jacob's transaction and the sins of the rebellion of the house of Israel. This is one of those times where Jacob here is, this is a reference to the entire household of Israel. Not to the northern and southern kingdoms, but the whole entire household of Israel. All of this, verse 3 and verse 4, is a result of Jacob's sin or transaction. In other words, the whole house of Israel has brought this on. Verse 24, Jacob, another name for Israel. And here's why. Because he fathered the 12 tribes. 12 tribes that make up the nation of Israel. Had rebelled against the Mosaic covenant and against God. The very covenant that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, they had rebelled against. And it's interesting when you look at the Hebrew here for transgression or sin in verse number 5. Let me tell you something. It equates to nothing more than rebellion. Disobedience to God. Disobedient of the covenant. Disobedience is, or rebellion, either one of those, whatever you want to call it, is a sin of witchcraft. That's where Israel had come to. And number 25. So Micah raises and answers two rhetorical questions in verse number 5. So I want you to notice in verse 5, he says, for the transgression of Jacob is all of this. In other words, for the whole entire nation of Israel and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? It's a rhetorical question. What is the transgression of Jacob? I'll answer it for you. It is Samaria. And what are the high places of Judah? Notice the next is Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. What was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel? Samaria. What's the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah? It's Jerusalem. This was the very seat in both kingdoms. The very seat of the political, moral, economic, societal fiber of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem. So A, under 25 in your notes, so who's to blame for the wrong things Jacob has done? Samaria. And then B, who is to blame for the high places where Judah's people worship other gods? Jerusalem. Number 26, these capitals represent the seats of power. And corrupt leadership had infected the whole land. I mean, from the kings down to the priests, all the way down. Did you know that the majority today, it is estimated the majority of the Jews today are, a lot of them have become atheists. And that's surprising. You know, sometimes I think we lose, especially as the church today. And matter of fact, even in the Western church today, we kind of think, and this is what Paul warned the Gentiles about in Romans chapter 11, as you come to the end of chapter number 11. Just because we've been grafted in gives us no place to be prideful. And it's only because of trying to move them to a point of jealousy that the Gentiles have been grafted in with the gospel. I think sometimes we in the Western church today lose sight of the fact, listen to me, Israel is still God's chosen people. And God has set his name on them. Jerusalem, the city of God. I will tell you something. God is not finished. Romans chapter 9, 10. Listen, God's not finished with Israel. And even though judgment's being pronounced here and God's calling them to listen and to pay attention, the day is coming. There's a remnant in Israel still. There are ones even present today who've accepted Jesus Christ as a personal life. There's still a remnant of Israel today. The prophets all speak about the future restoration of Israel. And I hate to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you something. The Gentiles are not going to be the ones that will rule in the thousand-year reign of Christ. It will be the Jews who will. Not us. I'm just thankful I'm going to be there. 12 seats. And I hate to tell you this, but a Gentile is not going to sit on the seat.
When he talks about Jacob in verse 5, mm-hmm. Is he talking about the totality of Israel? Or is he talking about the northern kingdom?
No. In verse 5, when he makes reference to Jacob, it's the whole house of Israel, and then he divides it out between Samaria and between Jerusalem. That's what makes Micah a little more difficult, is you have to really make sure, is he talking to the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, or the whole house of Israel? Most of the time, the capital that he's speaking, if he's making reference to just one kingdom or the other, the capital will be given there to kind of help differentiate a little bit. But I think Jacob is used about 11 times in the book of Micah. Okay? And we'll see that. Does that answer your question? A majority of the time, yes. Mm-hmm. So as you're going through and looking, as you read through here, and you find where, matter of fact, if you go to chapter 3 and look at verse number 1, I tell you what, let's go back to chapter 2. Okay, go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 7, okay? O you that are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straightened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walks uprightly? There he's talking about the whole house of Israel. Go to chapter 3 and verse number 1, and I said, Here I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? I mean, it just as you go through and read, it just takes just kind of spending some time and looking at it to determine really if he's talking about the whole house of Israel or if he's dividing them up. at all, right? Number 27 in your notes, Micah will bring condemnation in particular against all the civil and religious leaders. Number 28, Micah quotes God in verses 6 through verse 7, pronouncing the sentence and the judgment on Samaria for the transgression referred to in verse number 5. So look at verse 6 and verse 7. Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. All the graven images thereof will be beaten to pieces. All the hires thereof will be burned with the fire, and all the idols will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. I don't know if we fully grasp how far Israel had come in their rebellion against God. And it's only because of God's love and his mercy, okay, that God just didn't destroy all of them. We're probably about the same we're probably in about the same position. Mm-hmm. And then the last little note in your notes, the prophecy recorded here began to be fulfilled even during Micah's lifetime when Assyria captured Samaria. Matter of fact, let's close with this. Go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. Second Kings chapter 17, let's start in verse number 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. Speaking of the northern kingdom of Israel, there Hoshea became the king, and basically he reigned in Samaria. Ahaz was king in Judah at the time. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Then verse 3, against him, Hoshea, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all of the land and went up to Samaria and basically captured it for 3 years. So we see, even there, of the difficulties that the northern kingdom of Israel experienced under Assyria. And then remember this, the northern kingdom of Israel eventually went into captivity to Assyria, and they've never come out of that captivity, unlike the southern kingdom of Judah, who went into captivity to Babylon for 70 years and came back out and came back to Jerusalem. That's correct. Mm-hmm. You're correct. And that was that period right after about 722. And Brother Johnny's right. It's from 722 B.C., up until about 605, somewhere right around in there. And then eventually they went into total captivity under Assyria. But they actually thought that period in between there, we've escaped it all. Yep. But they did not change their ways either. God is not mocked as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you thankful for the long-suffering of God?
Yeah,
That's correct. Well, you're exactly correct, because that's a direct application to where we are today. When things get going real good and we experience great success and prosperity and all that, what happens to God oftentimes? Mm-hmm. No. Got everything covered, huh? Yep, got this made. Yes. Sufficiency. That's right. Yep. Amen. That's just up through the first 6 to 7 verses of chapter 1 in the prophets. All right. It's supposed to be 29 degrees in the morning. Somebody said that's warm. Hallelujah. It's supposed to be 70 degrees Sunday. All right, let's stand and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.